Bible, please, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we come this morning to verse 13 and following, so if you would find that spot in your Bible, I'll read from chapter 1 and verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and its flower falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And then if we could go into chapter 2 for just a verse or two. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow by it. And if we could pause again, please, for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We thank you that we've already been reminded this morning that as believers we are headed for home. We thank you that Thy word teaches that there is a place prepared for each of us, and that that place is reserved for us individually. And we thank you, too, that we're kept by the power of God. Father, as we open Thy word this morning, we pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that our hearts would be ready to understand the passage that is before us. Give us grace to be good students, good hearers of your word. Father, you know the need of every heart and life here today. You know all about us. You know what we're experiencing, and you know what we're facing. And so we pray that as we study together, the gracious Spirit of God would suit a special message and blessing for each of us. For we ask in our Savior's precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you know, we're studying through the book of 1 Peter on Sunday mornings, and we have looked at several things concerning the believers who received this letter from the Apostle Peter. And I'd like to just take a minute or two to refresh our minds as to what their station in life was. These believers, because of false accusations and because of a tremendous persecution, have been scattered like seed out on the landscape of the world. And literally, they are the dispersion. They've been scattered everywhere. And many of them have lost their homes and their jobs and their possessions. And because of this tremendous persecution under Nero, the believers have left the familiar things of life, and now they're scattered. You'll get that thought in verse 1 of chapter 1, where it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout. And then the following places would primarily be in what we know of today as Turkey. These believers are suffering. And in chapter 1 thus far, we have found that Peter gave them tremendous encouragement by telling them that while you may be a pilgrim or a sojourner in the world, not really respected by the world, you are the elect of God. You may not be known on earth, but you're known in heaven. He tells them that they have an inheritance. Here on the earth, they may have nothing coming to them. They may have lost it all. But in heaven, they have an inheritance. Peter tells them that that inheritance is undefiled. It will never fade away. It's reserved in heaven for them. And then he says, you as believers are kept by the power of God. Regardless of what you're experiencing and going through, God's hand is upon you, and you're kept for it, and it is kept for you. You are the elect of God as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament prophets looked into this salvation. They wondered when it would come. The Spirit of God gave them little glimpses of it, and as they were writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they would write these books and they would write concerning salvation, but they didn't understand like you and I understand. For us, salvation is fully had in Jesus Christ. These prophets also learned that when the Lord Jesus came, He had to suffer. And part of this pattern for you and me is that as Christ suffered, so you and I are called upon to suffer from time to time. Suffering is a part of the believer's life. Now we come to chapter 13, and it's very interesting to me the word picture that Peter uses for these believers. It may be a little more difficult for you and me to understand because we don't dress the way they dressed in Bible times. But if I understand it correctly, most believers, most people in Bible times, rather than wearing what the men are wearing here this morning, a coat or a tie or a pair of trousers or a sports shirt, they dressed in long flowing robes. From what I've been able to gather in very hot temperatures and very humid weather, it actually was cooler for them to wear the long flowing robes without the attention to undergarments and all that we would have. They wore long flowing robes that would give some insulation from the heat on the outside while providing current on the inside. But as they walked, these long flowing robes would not bother them in their travels back and forth. But if they had to run, you can imagine what they needed to do. To run, they would need to gird up their loins. And you'll see the word Peter uses in verse 13. Gird up the loins. We'll come back to that phrase in just a moment. Gird up the loins of your mind. Well, physically, in order to run, to just be involved in a flat-out run, the way a man would sprint in a race, you can imagine what he would have to do in order to free his legs for the race. This long, flowing robe he would normally take and begin to roll it from the bottom and roll it all the way up to the waist, and then tie it around the waist. And then he could run. If there were the long flowing garment around the arms, he would do the same thing and roll it up like a t-shirt and tie it at the shoulders, and then he would be able to run. Peter uses that imagery, and he says, just as a runner could not run with these long flowing garments, he would trip and fall all over himself. He may get a start, but if he's in full gait, in full stride running, these garments are going to bother him, and he's going to fall all over the track. And so as the Olympic runner would prepare for the run, Peter says now, beloved saints of God, in your life for the Lord Jesus Christ, take that readiness to run physically and apply it now to your mind, and he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Or Peter's appeal is to the intellect. Think about your life. Use your mind. Get it ready. Don't be asleep. Don't be lethargic. Don't be indifferent. But now gird up the loins of your mind and begin to think. What is the Christian life all about? Gird up the loins of your mind would would have the same readiness that a runner would need to just flat out run, to just run with all of his might for all he's worth. He's running, and these garments would have to be rolled and put in place. Now Peter says, in your thinking, whatever is bothering you or whatever is hindering you from focusing entirely on a holy life, take it into account and think about it. Gird up the loins of your mind. Hold your place in 1 Peter chapter 1, and if you would, go to Exodus chapter 12. There's an interesting use of the same word there in verse 11. I believe this is where Peter gets his reference. And while you're turning there, just a minute or two of background, the children of Israel have been redeemed from the land of Egypt. The blood has been sprinkled on the doorpost. This is Exodus chapter 12, and I'm sure you know the story. They took a lamb, killed it, sprinkled the blood, put it on the doorpost. The Lord Himself was coming through the land of Egypt that night at midnight. And so each of the fathers would go out with a little bunch of hyssop, which was a little tree that grew wild in that part of the world, a scraggly little thing. And there would be a basin filled with blood, and this little bunch of hyssop would be like a primitive paintbrush. He would sprinkle it on the doorpost and across the top, and blood would sprinkle down the door. Behind the door would be the family waiting for redemption. And so the blood has been applied. In Peter's epistle, the blood has been applied to these believers because it refers to them as those who have been born again. Now in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11, "Thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And once the Lord's Passover took place, the children of Israel were to leave Egypt, go into the wilderness, and finally go into the land of promise. And I believe Peter is using that illustration that every believer with a Jewish background would have understood. They were in Egypt when the blood was applied. Peter says now, as they girded up their loins, as they rolled up those long flowing garments and got ready for a journey, so now in your Christian life, begin to think. It was an appeal to their intellect. Think about this. What is your Christian life made of? Or, as you gird up the loins of your mind and begin to think, and as you use the intellect God has given you to consider what Christianity is, Peter is saying, now prepare yourself for what's ahead. They were leaving Egypt. Pharaoh's hand of bondage now has been lifted because of the blood on the doorpost, and the Lord judged the land of Egypt and judged Pharaoh, and now the children of Israel were free to go. And as they're marching through the wilderness, going into the land of promise, they had to know where they were going. Peter uses that illustration in 1 Peter. Now if you'll go back to chapter 1, and he says, gird up the loins of your mind, and here's the first step, be sober. I do not believe here the idea is that they were not simply to drink or to be drunk, but the idea here is be serious about this Christian journey. Be sober. This is what the Christian life is all about. Be focused on it. To be sober means that you really want to pay attention to what God is doing and what God is saying. And now as you consider your Christian life and where you're going and the will of God and the way God wants you to live, be serious about this thing. Be sober. Hope fully to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The idea there, I believe, is Peter is saying to these believers, the grace of God will carry you through all the way to the end. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, you will see that He did deliver you. So now set your hope on the coming of Christ. Things in this life are not worthy of the believer. I'd like to give you a little outline. It's helped me. It has to do with the call to holiness in the believer's life. If you want to use the margin of your Bible or underline some of these words, perhaps you can come back to it and study it later. First, you'll find in verse 15, the command
to be holy. Be ye holy, as I am holy. That's the command. Secondly, in verse 16, I am holy. That's the character of holiness. The command, the character. Then if you would look down, please, to verse 18, here is the conversion. The conversion. And then if you would look to verse 25, there is the contrast. And we'll come back and fill in the blanks on these outlines as we have time this morning. The command to holiness. This is the believer's call to holiness. I am thoroughly convinced that somehow through the years, we have gotten the wrong idea of what holiness is all about. When we think of holiness, I'm convinced that oftentimes our minds trip and we begin to think that holiness is some stern, inflexible, sour attitude that will never allow the believer to laugh or smile or to enjoy life. Holiness has to do with a long laundry list of things that you cannot do, and if you get caught doing them, you're going to be destroyed by a stern, inflexible God. And I believe the idea that Peter is teaching the believers is this: holiness and happiness always go together. The Bible describes God as the blessed God, meaning He's a happy God. Have you ever thought of that, that God is happy? We don't like to use the word happy because oftentimes in our sermons we have defined happiness as this way. Happiness depends on happenings. Joy depends on a relationship, and that's true. But let me say that the word blessed in the New Testament means happiness to a degree that the world cannot understand. Blessedly happy are they. That is what we find in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And God is described as a happy God. Do we believe this morning that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are joyful, happy? They are. They're joyful and they're happy. And the more holy we become, get this, the more holy we become, the more happy we become. Now the world doesn't teach that. The world teaches that if you can, let me just use a few things hypothetically. The world says that if you can drink and smoke and go to all the places of entertainment you want and listen to any kind of music you want and just indulge your flesh with no limit, that you will be genuinely happy. That's what the world teaches. Actually, that's hedonism mixed with paganism. And actually, what the Scriptures teach is this. When our flesh has been indulged, it triggers conscience to communicate guilt. And when we have violated God's law, when we have overstepped the bounds of the thou shalt not of Scripture, then guilt is the response. And actually, to make a long story short, the more unholy we are, the more we indulge our flesh, the more unhappy we become. It's a satanic lie to teach that if you simply get all that the world has to offer without limit, just indulge your flesh, indulge all your appetites and all of your desires, that you'll be happy. That's really a lie of the devil. The most miserable people in the world are those who have no limits. When Peter says, be holy, it's a command to the child of God. And the idea, I believe, runs this way. When the children of Israel would observe Passover, in preparation for their Passover, they would go through their homes making sure that there was no yeast or leaven in their homes. And I think it's fascinating the way they would do it. They would take a broom, a little dustpan, and they would go to every corner of their home, the windowsills, the addicts, and they would make sure that there was not one crumb or one drop of food that may contain leaven in their entire house. some Orthodox Jews, in preparation for Passover, would even scrape the wallpaper off their walls to make sure there was no leaven in the wallpaper paste. Of course, this is more contemporary, not back in Moses' day. They didn't wallpaper their tents. But through the years, they have been so concerned that there was leaven or yeast in their homes that they would go to extreme measures to make sure that there was nothing in their house that would remind them of sin. Now Peter is saying, in a figurative sense, gird up the loins of your mind, and in your mind take a survey, go around in all of the your intellect and ask yourself this question: is there an ongoing sin, is there an ongoing sinful principle at work in my life that will keep me from being holy? God says, be holy. It's a call to holiness. When the believer takes a serious attitude toward holiness, he needs to understand this. It's a journey. Now, there is positional holiness and there is practical holiness. I hope we all understand the difference between the two. The very split second you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were declared holy by God Himself. And that can never improve, because it doesn't need improvement. In the mind of God as a believer, you are just as righteous as God Himself. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I believe for all eternity, we'll meet each other on the streets of heaven and we'll say something like this: what do you know about that? We've been here a billion years and we haven't gotten over it yet. We are as righteous as God Himself. Now, don't find fault with my illustration. I know that we'll not measure time in years, but we're not there yet. So you'll understand that we still think in terms of time. I don't think we'll ever get over it, that God has made a way by which you and I, in His mind, He looks at us this morning as righteous as God Himself. That's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. But now practically, we're still down here. And practically, we're called, we're commanded to be holy, which means I am to separate myself, first of all, unto the Lord, away from sin. What happens if we get the process reversed? And this, I believe, is very important. Holiness is actually based on the word sanctify, or to set apart. Very common word in the Old Testament, and a very common word in the New Testament. It means to set apart, or to be different, or to be separate. But I'm commanded, first of all, to separate myself unto the Lord, as if to say, Lord, I now belong to You. You redeemed me. I'm Yours. I belong to You. And the Lord says of me, I bought you. You belong to me. Paul puts it this way: what, know ye not that you are not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to Him. So I separate myself unto Him. And in the process, I separate myself from all that is sinful. I believe it begins on the inside and spreads to the outside. If I am walking with the Lord, practicing His presence, then it will mark my life as different from the unsaved world. Will it not? If I am practicing the presence of the Lord in my life, and I get that principle from verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, it's simply another way of saying, if you're calling on the Father as one dear and near to you, we've probably heard it before, but let me just bring our attention to it again. What kind of day would we have if we went through the day fully, really believing that the Lord Jesus Christ was right beside us in every decision that I make through the day? What would my day be like if the Lord Jesus were right beside me in every conversation I had, in every magazine I thumb through, in everything that I do and say? If I practiced His presence and actually allowed Him to be a partner in all that I'm doing during the day, how would it change my day? That literally is what Peter is calling us to. I think we've told the story here before, but it's a good one. It comes from a preacher that many of us are familiar with, Jabe Nicholson, who lives in Grand Rapids, Michigan, said that when he was a boy, he would go out and and collect Coke bottles and bring them in and redeem them at the grocery store. We did the same thing when we were kids. We'd go out and borrow one of the supermarket carts. And at that time, I believe they were paying 2 cents a bottle. And we would go out and fill that grocery cart up with bottles and bring it in. Of course, the clerk hated having to count those bottles. But we'd come in sometimes with 100, 200 bottles and get the money for it. And, of course, spend it right on the spot. And we'd buy the ices and the candy bars, and that's all another subject. But Jabe Nicholson did the same thing, and he said that after he'd redeemed all of his bottles, he wandered over to the magazine section, and he was thumbing through some magazines that he knew he should not be looking at. And he actually bought one and was walking around the corner, and little did he ever expect to find his father coming from the other corner, and they met face to face. Him holding what he should not have bought. And this is a statement. He said, I always loved my father, and I always loved the thought that my father loved me. But he said, at that particular moment, I did not enjoy my father's appearing. Now think of it this way. When we are called to use our minds, our intellect, to consider who we are as believers and why we're here, practice His presence during the day. Practice His presence in your life. It's what Peter is encouraging the believers to do. He is with you. You're calling on Him. And so as I go through the day, practicing His presence will help me in this call to holiness. If I knew the Lord Jesus was standing right beside me, and if I made decisions recognizing His presence, would it not help in a life of holiness? And so the command is, you be holy. You'll find this in verse 15. Be ye holy, individually, not simply as a group, not simply as a church, but individually, you be holy. And let your life be separated first unto the Lord, apart from wickedness or apart from sin or any kind of moral uncleanness. Now, if you would hold your place for just a moment in chapter 1 and go down to chapter 2, the verses that we read, the wherefore in verse 1, as the teachers have often told us, any time there is a wherefore or a therefore in Scripture, stop and see what it's there for or what it's wherefore, why it's there. There's a reason. And if you will underline the wherefore of chapter 2, verse 1, and go back to verses 14 and following, you can ask yourself the question, why is it here? Here's the reason. Because we are called upon to be holy. We're called upon to separate ourselves unto the Lord apart from sin. And here's an example. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Lay aside all malice. What is malice? Malice is deep-seated resentment. Deep-seated bitterness. Bitter about anything? Bitter at anyone? About anything? Resentment? We say, well, resentment and bitterness is something that I may have and no one else knows about it. Beloved, it wears on your face. It's like a cancer that eats. And while no one else may know about it, remember, practicing the presence of the Lord also is recognizing that the Holy Spirit who dwells within you wants you to be holy and happy because God is holy and happy. He wants believers to be joyful. He wants us to know the blessedness of the Christian life. So put away malice, any deep-seated hatred or bitterness or resentment. Put it away and deal with it ruthlessly. Don't make excuses for it or accommodate it. Don't say, well, you don't know how badly this person has hurt me. Peter simply says, put it away because you have the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. All guile. Here's an interesting word. What is guile? If you will look this up in your concordance or your Bible dictionary, it's from a word that has to do with bait. Baiting someone. Guile is hoping for someone else's failure. Guile is shifting a false image. Someone has described it this way. Guile is that part of me that enjoys watching someone else fail and fail badly. On the outside, guile leads me to say, oh, I am so sorry that happened to you. But on the inside, I am rejoicing and clapping and jumping up and down. And on the inside, you're saying, man, it couldn't have happened to a better person. That's guile. Guile is that part of human nature that leads to hypocrisy. Guile is wanting others to fail to make us look better. A guile is baiting someone as if to say, I'm setting him up. If I wait long enough, I'll watch him fall. Remember, the Lord Jesus had no guile in him. Hypocrisy. This is wearing a face. This is a face for different people that is not your own. Envies and all evil speakings. These are general things that Peter is saying should be put away from our lives. Speaking evil. Scripture says that someone who brings an evil report brings division. You know that even in the most innocent way, if you and I are guilty of saying something negative or critical about another believer, even ostensibly as constructive criticism, that evil report can be used of the devil to drive a wedge into the body of Christ. Speaking evil of someone is a very serious sin. And by the way, listening to an evil report is just as sinful as giving an evil report. Has anyone ever come up to you and said something like this? Listen, I want to tell you something, but I don't want you to tell anybody else. I believe the best thing we can do at that point is to stop them and say, but first, how many other people have you told? Because if I'm the only one who knows this and it gets out, you're going to come back and blame me, right? So if I'm not to tell anyone else, I've got to have your promise that you have not told anyone else. And I believe there are times when we share things amongst one another and it needs not go any further. That's fine. Let's just make sure that it does not involve a third party. An evil report. These are general things, and Peter is saying, wash yourselves from these things. Cleanse yourself. You're called to holiness. Now, for sake of time, much more needs to be said, but if you would, look down to the character of holiness in verse 16. Be holy for what? I am holy, says the Lord. Here's the character of holiness. I believe in our lives we are to strive by the help and the grace and the mercy of the Holy Spirit. We are to strive to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We would say strive to be more and more like God, and yes, that's true. But God has given us the Lord Jesus Christ who lived a human life. He lived amongst us. And so as we read about Him and study about Him and hear about Him, I am, as a believer, to use my intellect, I am to gird up the loins of my mind, and I am to make this decision. I want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I want His life to be resembled in my life. I want His gentleness. And I want His faithfulness. And I want His wisdom. And we've been given the Spirit of God to make us more and more like Christ. But it begins with a mental decision. Be like Christ. And I believe the application is this. If there is something in my life this morning that hinders me from being like Christ, I am to put it away at whatever cost. Whatever it may inconvenience me, I'm to put that away so that I can be more and more like Christ. I'm leaving Egypt. The blood has been sprinkled on the doorpost of my heart. I'm leaving Egypt and going into a new situation. And that is to be true in the believer's life on a regular basis. We were challenged not long ago with this question. In the past year, how many changes have I made that resulted in me being more like Christ? In the past 6 months, how many changes have I made that result in me being more like Christ? I believe it's true that when our lives are filled with the Holy Spirit and we are becoming more and more like Christ, others will enjoy the aroma of Christ about us. Now, obviously, we will never be sinlessly perfect down here. We will never reach the place of sinless perfection until we hear the shout and we're taken home. But down here, Peter says, strive for it. Now, don't excuse it. Don't accommodate it. The character is just as God is holy, so we're to be holy. And then if you would look, please, at the conversion, verse 18. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. We were redeemed or bought with the precious blood of Christ. How valuable is Christ's blood? It's indescribably valuable. It's the most precious thing in all of creation. God was willing to shed the blood of His own Son for you. If you and I have been converted, we've been redeemed. Peter's point is this. We were not redeemed by corruptible things like gold and silver. If you and I stood before God and a monetary value were to be placed on our salvation, how much would it be worth? Would it be worth $1 million to be saved from the fires of hell? Would it be worth $1 billion or $1 trillion? Would there be any value high enough? We were not redeemed by gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. So Peter's point is this. Your life now, having been redeemed by the blood of Christ, is more valuable than gold and silver. You are not redeemed by gold or silver. You are not redeemed unto gold or silver. Your life is now on a higher plane, a higher calling than just living for gold or silver. You're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Your life is far more valuable as a child of God than the gold and silver, the possessions of life. Things of this world are not worthy of the Christian life. We use them and we enjoy them, but we do not live for them if we have made the mental decision that Peter has called us to. Someone has said that a compass generally points north. When it's bumped, the needle will spin, but when it comes back to rest, the needle will point north because that's the way it's designed. So in the Christian life, generally speaking, if we are in fellowship with the Lord and if our minds are in the right frame of mind, our heart and our mind and our affection should be set on Christ and things above. Now, there are times when we're bumped. We may need a temporary adjustment. But generally speaking, if we're living the way we should be living, our hearts and our minds, like a compass pointing north, should always be resting on Christ and the things of God. But I ask myself the question this morning, is there anything in all the world that means more to me than living for the Lord Jesus Christ? I was at a seminar several years ago. Ann and I were invited to it, and we were taken to a very fancy restaurant, and the surroundings were beautiful, and we sat down. They would not tell us why we were there, and so we sat down to a delicious meal of prime roast beef and baked potato. I'm not getting all that because we only have 5 minutes for lunch, but we were sitting there, and as we were finishing up our icebox lemon pie and coffee, a speaker came up to the podium and he said, I just want you to know that I'm a child of God, but I enjoy the things of life. And he began to describe a new car and a yacht and a house. And he said, while we're not to love these things, there's nothing wrong with pursuing them in our lives. And I want to tell you here tonight how you can become better able to get these things in your life as a Christian so that you can be a better testimony to the unsaved world. And I thought to myself, there's something wrong with this picture. While God does bless us with all things that pertain to life and godliness, and Scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these lesser important things will be added to you, I believe I'm safe in saying this morning that no child of God should be loving anything in this world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And get this, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's axiomatic. I'm either loving the Father because my mind has been set on things above, or I'm loving things down here, and if I'm loving things down here, I cannot possibly be loving God the Father the way I'm called to love Him. And so the call to holiness is based on the believer using his mind and appealing to his intellect. I have to think this through. What is it going to mean for me to live a holy life, and what changes do I need to make today? The character of holiness is God Himself. He's the standard. The conversion is, it cost the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem me. And now finally, if you would look at the contrast in verse 24. All flesh is like grass, and the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and its flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. What a contrast. If you and I were to go to the most beautiful skyline of the most beautiful city on the face of the earth and see the monuments that men have raised to their own genius, these giant skyscrapers and the beauty of all that man has ever created, all that man has ever made, God's Word says it's like the flower of grass that's fading away. It's here for a while, but it's going to fade. The description from nature, grass and flower are used interchangeably here. The daffodils are amongst the earliest of the flowers to bloom in the spring. Oftentimes they will even emerge through freshly fallen snow, and that little yellow flower, like a happy face, opens. It's there for about 2 weeks and then it's gone. They're early blooming, they're later blooming. Daylilies bloom for a day. The most lush yard, the most lush lawn of green grass withers away in just a day or two of hot sun and little water. Peter is saying the things of this world are like grass. They're fading. This is the comparison, the contrast. They're fading. But you and I as believers who live our lives based on the Word of God will endure forever. What a blessing. This gospel is the gospel that's been preached to you. If we've believed it and staked our lives on it, Peter is saying, whether you've been blamed for the burning of Rome, and whether you've lost your homes, and whether you've lost your jobs and your possessions, and even though you're like seeds scattered on the landscape, these are things that are passing away anyway. But as you invest your life in godliness and holiness and live the way this book is going to encourage us to live, Peter's word of encouragement to the believers is this: this kind of life does not fade away. It's interesting how the designers, if you will, of ads on television know how to appeal to our senses. You can listen to an ad, and before you thought you were perfectly happy. But after that ad was over, you are miserable because you don't have the latest soap or deodorant or car or house or dishwashing detergent or whatever it may be. You're miserable without it. Why? Because they know how to appeal to our senses. Peter puts this stamp on all that we see: temporary, fading. It's only here for a while. But God puts His stamp on godliness and holiness. And he says, this kind of life will never fade. It lasts for all eternity. Which do you want to live for? Peter's saying, as a child of God, live for eternity. These things will last. Live for time. It's like a flower that came to maturity and bloomed and did its best. Now it's wilted and yellowing and faded away. By God's grace, let's answer the call to holiness. Now we pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One,
We thank you that he gave his life for us, and now he's calling us to a life of discipleship and holiness. Help us, our Father, to take seriously this call. Help us to answer it in our hearts, even this morning. You've called us. Lord, help us to answer and to obey. For we ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.